Encourage you to open your Bibles now at Psalm 3, and we'll work our way through this. And this morning I want to look with you at a very well-known Old Testament character, David. I want to see how he reacted to and coped with certain problems, problems that we are faced with all too often today. I hope we'll be encouraged as we look together at an aspect of David's life that we find very clearly outlined here in Psalm 3. This episode, this experience, comes out of what was one of the saddest experiences of David's life. Now, we all know he'd experienced many trials and disappointments, but none quite like this one, because his son Absalom was rebelling against him. Absalom, who wanted the throne for himself. Now, David had known much opposition during his life, particularly from Saul, but this was completely different, because this was from his own flesh and blood. Now we can read further about this in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30 tells us that this man of God wept bitterly as he contemplated this most severe of all opposition. And if this wasn't enough to cope with, David was then told that his very close friend and advisor, Ahithophel, had joined forces with Absalom. One of his closest friends, who had served as one of his chief advisors. And David's high regard for him is evident in 2 Samuel 16:23. The advice Ahithophel gave was like that of the one who inquires of God. This opposition was a very bitter pill for David to swallow. Psalm 41:9, he laments over this, and I quote, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." I think I can speak for all of us when I say that troubles rarely come singly. Troubles often seem to crowd in upon each other and seem to compete to pull us down. Here we see David's son and David's best friend acting together against him. And he writes in Psalm 55 about it, verses 12 to 14. "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng of the house of God." David is devastated, and there are three things for us to notice here. Let's look first of all at his reaction. How are we to react as Christians in situations like this? Now, I'm conscious that there may be some here this morning who aren't yet Christians. Maybe the Lord will speak to you through this. I'm conscious there are some here this morning in all probability have backslidden. Maybe the Lord will encourage you to come back through this. And I know there are many who are going on well because of the amazing grace of God. So we all have something to learn. Well, our reaction will depend entirely on how we see the hand of God in our own situations. Now, David's reaction in 2 Samuel 15:14 was just to run away and try and hide. And he made no defense because he saw no possibility of victory. Why did this great man of action give in so easily? Was it because he was disillusioned? Was it because he was depressed? Was it because he was getting on a bit and was exhausted of all the fighting and the striving? Was it because his son and his best friend were conspiring against him? Was it because of all these things that he'd no stomach for the fight? It wasn't. It was none of these things, because David knew that all these events were part of God's judgment upon him because of his earlier sin with Bathsheba. You remember the story well? You remember how God had warned David that he was going to bring calamity upon him at a later date, and that this would be from within his own household. So there was no doubt in David's mind why all this was happening. So he didn't resist what he saw as God's judgment. And I believe here we see a lovely spirit in David. Earlier in his life, the same attitude was obvious when he was suffering for righteousness' sake. But here it emerges again when he is suffering because of his own sin. As a martyr hounded by Saul, we can see the fruits of meekness and patience and confidence in God. As David refused on at least two occasions not to take revenge on Saul. You remember one particular case where David was hiding in a cave. He was away in the very back of the cave. Saul came in and was sleeping at the entrance. David approached him and he could have killed him, but he didn't. Instead, he snipped off a piece of his tunic and retired again to the recess of the cave. And Saul, of course, woke up and eventually discovered what had happened and realized that he had been let off. But here, David is not sinned against. David is the sinner. His sin has found him out. And he submissively bows his head and accepts the consequences. There are times when, as Christians, we have to suffer for the sake of righteousness. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in many parts of the world today suffering persecution because they love Jesus and are seeking to follow him. There are other times, however, when our trials and problems are a direct result of our own sin. While it's true that there is no eternal condemnation for the Christian, it doesn't mean that God is ever going to let us get away with sin, because sin always brings consequences. It did for David, and it will for you and for me. And what we are to learn from David is how to react when we know that God is dealing with us because of our sins. What did David do? He wept bitter tears of repentance, and he prayed. He didn't weep tears of self-pity, as is often the case when we're caught out in our sin. 2 Samuel 15:30 shows that they were genuine tears of repentance. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. Now, secondly, let's examine the subject of repentance. True repentance always leads to prayer. And it was probably in the midst of his tears as he went up the Mount of Olives that David actually wrote this psalm. To feel the consequences of sin without repentance will turn in upon ourselves in despair and self-pity. And this produces all sorts of different reactions in the Christian. There are times when we'll actually feel bitter towards God. There'll be times when we're critical of God. We'll blame him, not ourselves. And David could have thought that God was dealing far too harshly with him. After all, the child, which had been the product of his sin with Bathsheba, was dead. Years had elapsed, surely that in itself was enough punishment. Had he not demonstrated genuine repentance over that affair in any event? So why were the consequences of that sin still arising? You know, every believer has experienced similar thoughts at some time or another. And what can happen occasionally, maybe we should say far too often, is that bitterness follows such a response. And that instead of repentance, we feel hard done by. And instead, we start to believe that God is wrong, not us. And that brings confusion. For if the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and if we're told that that God forgives and forgets our sins, and if the Bible teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, then why is it that the consequences of sin are so real, so heavy, and so painful? Well, listen to what Peter Jeffrey in his commentary on this says. God opposes sin with a pure, holy hatred, and he wants us to see it as he sees it. For sin is open rebellion against the character and law of God. It is a refusal to accept the authority and rule of God. It is bowing to the lordship of Satan and rejecting the lordship of Christ. And in many ways, sin in a believer is far worse than sin in an unbeliever. Let's recognize, and here I'm speaking directly to Christian people, let's realize that there's no excuse for it, because we're dead to sin, Romans 6:11. We've been freed from the power of sin, and sin is no longer our master, Romans 6:14. And so even though we don't realize it, when we sin as Christians, the Holy Spirit is telling us, whispering in that still, small voice, that we're offering ourselves to promote wickedness. You know, that's an awful thing to realize. That what we're doing as Christians is producing wickedness, but we must see it as such. And we must recognize that there is no eternal consequences for sin, because Jesus has taken care of all that on the cross. But, and there's always a but because God loves us, he will never allow us to get away with sin. Let me say this. If you're a Christian, you sin. If you're a Christian, you backslide. You have backslidden, and you'll backslide again. But you know, God won't let us get away with it, because if he did, then we'd never take sin seriously again. We should hate sin because God hates sin. But very often we don't, because we enjoy our sins too much. And so God shows us the evil of our rebellion, because that's what it is. He allows us to feel here and now something of the consequences of sin. And all of this is part of the teaching process that is seeking little by little by little to conform us to the mind of God, part of the process of sanctification. But there's another reaction to the reality of our own sin, and it's when we ease off spiritually. It's when we stop praying because we feel too unworthy. We feel unclean, so unclean that we dare not come into the presence of God. And of course, the devil comes in at this point. He is eager to strengthen such feelings in order to keep us out of a close relationship with the Lord. And so the last thing we see here is how David came humbly to God in prayer. If he felt any of the reactions we've been examining, thankfully, by the time he came to the Mount of Olives, he was over them. He had dealt with them. He was reconciled, and he came humbly to God in prayer. The prayer here in Psalm 3 is a beautiful reminder of how you and I are to approach God when we find ourselves suffering as a consequence of our sin. Look at verse 1. David faces up to the gravity of the situation. He's not deluding himself. He's not blaming somebody else. And there's no virtue whatsoever in pretending everything's okay when clearly it's not. How often do we meet somebody, maybe we're going through an awful difficult time, or they're going through a difficult experience. We say, oh, how are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm great. Far, far better to bring our feelings, our doubts to someone we trust, to your minister, to one of your elders, to someone you can trust who's not going to betray a confidence, and they will help you through it. David's not deluding himself. And so you and I are not to whistle in the dark, as they put it. We're not to pour out pious platitudes about the love of God. We're to look to the example of David. Look at how he faces up to reality. Look how he spells it out for us in verses 2, 3, and 4. Three very important truths. The first of these is what the world outside says. Now, the world out there will say that God's not going to help you. The world doesn't believe God exists, so how can it help you? And it's so easy for us to understand that belief, because many of the people out there in the wider community don't know about Jesus because nobody has told them. David's guilty, so there's no excuse. And what is happening to him is only what God said would happen. So the world says, why should God help? Well, let's look secondly at what the Christian knows. We know that God chastises his people because he loves them. Take a very simple illustration of a little baby maybe just starting to crawl. There's an open fire, and the baby, of course, attracted by the flames, will crawl over towards the fire. As a parent or a grandparent, what do? You say, stop, or you pull them back. And then, of course, they toddle over again, and they keep doing it until you have to perhaps give them a wee smack on the leg. And then they'll not go near the fire again. That's similar to us. We only learn from those experiences of being chastised. But why does God chastise us? Why do we maybe stop the baby from going into the flames? It's because we love them and because God loves us. And we don't forget those experiences. And our dealings with God are always on the basis of his amazing grace. They're never on our good works or merit, because we deserve nothing. But God is always a shield around us, the Bible teaches. And this is true even when our difficulties are of our own making. So let's look at what the Christian does. The Bible teaches that the Christian will pray and the Christian will cry out to God. So we're never to despair as if there were no hope. Whether we're innocent or guilty in a particular situation, we are to pray. Prayer must always be our reaction. And the rest of this marvelous psalm is an example of true believing prayer. I was humbled a number of years ago. I love fast cars, and if I had money, I'd be dangerous. But I enjoy driving fast, and I've paid for that in the past too. But remember somebody saying to me, I was thinking of changing the car, and the car I had in mind had 200 brake horsepower. Ladies, if you don't know what that means, ask somebody who does. Jarvis is around somewhere, he'll explain. 0 to 60 in about 7 seconds. And a Christian friend of mine brought me down when he said, have you prayed about changing the car? I hadn't. What about moving home? Changing your house? Do we pray about those seemingly big things? Or even the seemingly innocent things? You know, prayer should be so much a part of our lives that we do it naturally, praying about the insignificant things as well as the significant ones. Here we see, in what was a terrible situation, David's confidence, David's trust, David's courage, We see what David is dependent on, and we see where his assurance is based. Look at verse 4. He answers me. And he says that in confidence. And this is not because we're good or bad, but because our God is a loving heavenly Father, and we are his children. Someone once said, God doesn't have grandchildren. He doesn't. He has children that he has chosen. And the confidence of knowing that we're a child of God, having been converted under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the ABC that I talk to the children of, we will also have the trust that we read about in verse 5. Verse 5. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Worry, despair, anxiety rob us of many things, including sleep. But the person trusting God sleeps in peace. Now, some people need more sleep than others. But if we are confident in the Lord, we're assured of his presence, we will get enough to do us. And the hymn writer so correct when he wrote, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And we really do get ourselves into a terrible mess when we refuse to trust God. And if confidence produces trust, then it is surely true that both produce courage. And so David is able to say, I will not fear. And so as we look at the subject of prayer, just very briefly, we need to be aware that it's possible to pray and still feel as miserable and fearful afterwards as we did before. This is because prayer is much, much more than just words. Prayer without a confidence and a trust in God will simply not produce the courage that David demonstrates so clearly in this psalm. It's only when all three, confidence, trust, and courage, are present that we will know the sense of dependence that David had upon God. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. The words of a man who has stopped trusting completely in his own efforts, because his eyes are now focused upon God. He's realized that the whole sorry mess he was in came about because he took his eyes off God and he allowed his lust and his desires to rule his heart. The whole process of believing prayer results in the assurance, look at verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. Yes, God was chastening David, but this didn't go on forever because eventually his enemies were routed and David was given back the throne. But the lesson was learned. The lesson was needed. It was necessary. And even though it was a very, very difficult experience for this great man of God, he needed to go through this experience. And it's the same for you and for me. Let's consider our present walk with God. Let me ask you this as I ask myself. Is your prayer life, is my prayer life non-existent? Do we find it a real chore? Do we find it difficult to even get started? Do we make almost any excuse, put it off to later? Do we do anything rather than pray? And when we do pray, do we not feel how unworthy we are and how sinful we are? Let's stop trying to fool God. We can't. Because God loves us. He's never, ever going to stop loving us. And perhaps he's allowing us to be filled with those fears and those doubts in order to teach us a precious lesson, one that he knows that we need, one to teach us how to trust in him absolutely. That's why he promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So may we be encouraged as we ponder these things. If you're not yet a Christian, why are you not? Go and talk to somebody quickly. I came north. I'm here 50 years. That's a sobering thought. I emigrated from the south, so I'm one of those immigrants. 50 years I've been here. Never knew the Lord in the south. I was converted within some months of coming north. But as I look back over those 50 years, we've had some awful experiences as a people. I was working in Belfast on Bloody Friday, as it became known as. A bomb went off just one shop away from our office. 5 people were blown to smithereens. I remember looking out and seeing the police and the army literally putting bits of people in plastic bags. I remember making my way to Smithfield bus station to get home with another man, and bombs were going off all around us. And as we got onto the bus, drove out the gates of Smithfield, the bus station was blown up. My first congregation, young policeman, about his business, was blown to smithereens. And indeed, as I preached in that area around County Armagh and County Tyrone, there's hardly a congregation that hasn't a plaque on the wall commemorating the murder of one of their members. We've been through a financial crisis. You've had your own personal tragedies. If you're not a Christian, come to Him. If you've backslidden, get right with God. And if you're going on well, seek to serve Him, follow Him, and to love Him with every power of your being for the rest of your days. You don't know how long you have. God grant that you've plenty more, and God will speak to you. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it speaks to us so clearly about our own sinfulness and lack of prayer. And we pray, Lord, that from this moment on, we would know Him better. We pray for those uncertain, those who remain unconvinced about the need to be born again. Lord, speak to them in that still small voice. Assure them of your love. And there's no reason why they should hold back. Be with those going through tough times. Sometimes that can cause backsliding. Lord, come alongside them in that warm compassion that Jesus exhibited, and show them just how much you love them so that they can come back. And then, Lord, for those going on well, help us to realize it is only by your amazing grace. Help us to serve you and to reach out into this wider community so that others will come to know and experience the love of Jesus Christ. For His name we pray. Amen.